Well, as they're heading out this morning, we're going to continue our series we've been working through entitled Our Amazing God. And my hope is that you have seen just how amazing or been reminded how amazing our God really is. We've been reminded the importance of knowing the truth about the character of God. If we have any erroneous thought about who God is, it will negatively affect every aspect of our life. And often we listen to the wrong people, the wrong sources when it comes to understanding the character, the nature, and the attributes of God. A.W. Tozer explains this well when he writes, "It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is." And with that, we've been reminded over and over that we have to look at God's Word if we're going to think of God more nearly as He is, right? And not listen to the world, not listen to our own ideas about who we think God should be, but listen to what God has to say about Himself through His self-revelation in the Holy Scriptures. Knowing the truth about God's character or His attributes is essential to living a life that pleases Him, and also essential to living a life of peace, not only with Him, but peace in our own hearts and in a life that has security in the midst of our world that's so upside down. When nothing is, in a sense, sure in this world except God, right? I remember back when I was my football career ended, and I was coaching college football, and was there and just really struggling because I thought the Lord was going to use me to minister His name through the NFL, and God had other plans. So I ended up, after rehabbing for a year, I went back and I coached college football, and I just really struggled. College football coaching was not for me, especially at that time in my life. I still wanted to play, and I was just really struggling with what God wanted me to do and disappointed. And I got a call from another head football coach, college football coach, from a team we played in our conference. And I'd met him years before at a Fellowship Christian Athletes thing, and we just had hit it off. And he called, and he knew that I was struggling. And he said something to me that maybe you had heard before, and maybe you've heard it before up to this point. I'd never heard it before. I'd heard the principles. I kind of knew this, but the way he put it, I'll never forget. He said, "Brian, when you can't see His hand, trust His heart." And I couldn't see God's hand. And I needed to trust His heart. I needed to trust in the character of our great God and knowing that His character would never change. And His love for me and His grace toward me and His discipline in my life and all those things about the nature of God would never change. And it brought peace to me in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of confusion in my own life, trying to figure out what was God wanting me to do. And if we're going to walk in a way that pleases God, if we're going to have peace in our life in the midst of this upside down world, we have to have the right view of God. We have to understand His heart, don't we? We have to understand the heart of God as much as we can, as much as He reveals Himself to us. And we've looked at some of those attributes, haven't we? We looked at the power of our amazing God. We looked at the grace of our amazing God. And last time we were together, we looked at the presence of our amazing God. And this morning, we're going to continue to look at God's Word to discover the holiness of our amazing God. And my prayer this morning is that as we look at this, that we would be captivated, that we would be in awestruck wonder of the holiness of God, and that His holiness would change us. Right, let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to do that. Lord, we are at Your mercy this morning. Lord, we have sung that You are holy. Lord, help us understand more and more what that really means. And Lord, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit and the power of Your Holy Word, that You would change us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm really excited about our topic this morning. Now, why would I repeat that three times? You got it, Lance. Leave it up to the Kentucky boy to figure that out. He's speaking my language, all right? Because I wanted to emphasize the fact I'm really excited about our topic this morning, right? And Jesus used a speaking technique or just speaking device to emphasize things as well, such as in John 3:3, all through the Gospel of John, you see this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And through the book of John, which we're going to be studying probably starting in January, the Gospel of John, you'll see this over. Truly, truly. He said, this is important. Listen up. Just in case you didn't get it the first time. Truly, truly. Or verily, verily, if you have the King James. And not only is this repetition used when speaking, it's also used in literary work, in writing. The repetition of a word in ancient Hebrew was used the very same way, to highlight, to emphasize, to bring attention to. It'd be like if you're typing on your computer in Word, and you go up there and you highlight, and I guess you can control B, and that's bold. That's how Greg does it. I go up and click B for bold, okay? But he's got all the shortcuts, but you get bold, you get underlined, you get italics, and it brings attention to the word, right? And that's what this literary device was used for in ancient Hebrew. And there's only one attribute, only one of God's attributes in all of Scripture that this literary device is used for, and that is the fact that God is holy. No other attribute gets this kind of attention, gets this kind of emphasis, especially with this literary device. For instance, look what the seraphim cried out to one another when God appeared to Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Many people have thought, well, this is speaking of the Trinity. I think if you look at the context, I'm not so sure about that. That may be stretching a little bit. Is God one God in three persons? Yes. I'm not sure that's what it's talking about. It's an emphasis that God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. Also, we just sang this in the Revelation song, Revelation 4:8, and the creatures are crying out around the throne of God. Look, they did not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. You never find in Scripture grace, grace, grace. And you notice the songs that we sing, it seems like when we sing something about the holiness of God, it's usually repeated it there. And then the old standby, number one in your old Baptist hymn book, right? Holy, holy, holy. But you never see love, love, love. You never see just, just, just. You never see righteous, righteous. You only see holy, holy, holy. And since it's the only attribute that God is emphasized in this way, my suggestion is we take special note of it. Wouldn't you think that's what God would want us to do, since he emphasizes it this way in his Scripture? And to emphasize even further how holy God is and just the holiness of God's character and his actions, look at some of these passages of Scripture. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy. So God is holy, right? Look at Psalm 77:13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So his ways are holy. Psalm 103:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. His name is holy. And then here in Psalm 105:42, for he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. His word is holy. God is holy. His ways are holy. His name is holy. His word is holy. Everything about God is what? Holy. Holy. So what does holy mean? Maybe you're asking that question. What in the world does this word holy mean? No, it's not like holy cow when we use that kind of terminology, all right? It has nothing to do with a holy cow. I'm not even sure there's a holy cow. You know, the kind of holy cows are the ones we eat because we shoot them, all right? If you don't get that, you can ask someone later. But the word holy in Hebrew simply means to cut. That's what the word means. It means to cut, to separate, or to set apart. That's what the word holy means. And maybe you never knew that. You just sing it, holy. I know it's kind of a reverent kind of word. It's kind of like saying God, and you spell it G-A-W-D, right? Holy God. And you don't really know what you're saying. Well, what you're saying is that it's to be separate. It's to be set apart. And some people say something is a cut above something else. We use that terminology. In a sense, that's what they're saying. It's set apart. It's above. And you see, God is infinitely a cut above all things. We can't even imagine. He's not like he's just a little bit of cut above the best thing we can think about. He is way above. Some people even use the term, he is other. He's other. And there's no one like him. The word holy is used in Scripture to talk about things and people. They're also set apart for service to God, set apart from the ordinary to something special to be used for the purposes of God. The word holy also carries the idea of being pure. And most people, when you think about the word holy, you think about purity, right? I mean, that's usually what comes to my mind. And that is an aspect of holiness. But there's way more than that. And I think R.C. Sproul says this better than anything about this aspect of the purity of God and how it fits into his holiness. He says, we are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart under purity. They are to be used in a pure way. They are to reflect purity as well as simple apartness. Purity is not excluded from the idea of holy. It is contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it's much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. It is transcendent purity. Holy is way bigger than just pure, but part of it is pure. Listen to what A.W. Tozier says when speaking about the fact that God is holy. I love this. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. And that's different from all the rest of us. All the rest of us, we conform to a standard, right? But God is the standard. He is holy. He doesn't just contain holy. He is holy. In fact, God's holiness defines all of his other attributes. You could say this. You could say, he is holy in his grace. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his grace. He is holy in his power. He is holy in his presence. He is holy in his wrath. He is holy in his righteousness. He is holy in his justice. See, it defines all other parts of who God is. He's absolutely pure, and that he is in this sense that there's nothing in him that's incomplete, nothing lacking, nothing weak. And there's nothing else in this entire universe that's like that. Everything else is lacking. Everything else is incomplete. But God is set apart as holy. Not only is God holy in all that he does and all that he is, but he commands us to be holy as well. Whoa. And when you think about what the word holy means, that should set us back. That should wake us up. That should bring a soberness to us. Look what he says in 1 Peter 1:14 through 15. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And I would say that this truth is not emphasized enough in the church as a whole today. More people that call out to God as their Savior, those people who claim to be children of God, those who come to churches, those who are involved in Bible studies and all these kind of things that call themselves Christians, that maybe are Christians, they're more concerned about being happy than holy. And I'll just say this, along with John Piper's thinking, you'll never know true happiness until you understand what it means to be holy and begin to cry out to God to make you holy. And that's what God created us for, was to be holy. Now, this whole thing about being holy and this call to be holy, that's why it's so tough to prepare a sermon about this, because you know what? There's many areas of my life that are not holy. They're not set apart like they should be. And I know that. I know that better than any of you. The only person who knows it better is God. And I think about this song that was sang back in the 80s by a guy named Steve Camp. All right, let's take some of you back a little bit, all right? But Steve Camp, he sang the song, and the words were like this. He says, "And although I call you Lord, I must confess I'm a stranger to your holiness. I'm a stranger to your holiness." Well, I don't want to be a stranger to God's holiness, and I don't want you to be a stranger to God's holiness. And that's why we're looking at God's Word to see what it means that God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. Instead, I want us all to be changed by his holiness in us. Well, now that we've been clearly reminded, all right, that God is holy and maybe get a little bit of understanding what it means to be holy, I want to focus the rest of our time in this passage of Scripture that illustrates the importance of taking God's holiness seriously. Not just, well, okay, he's holy. All right, he's holy. Okay, we say that all the time. He's holy. Do you realize what we're saying when God is holy? And how serious God is about his holiness? Well, I want us to look at 1 Samuel 15. And here we're going to see a dramatic contrast between one person who does not take God's holiness seriously and one person who does. I mean, it's a huge contrast. And if you're not already there, please turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And I just want to let you know right up front, we're not going to be able to cover everything that this passage teaches. We're just going to look at one little aspect of the passage. There's a lot in this passage that teaches about God, about us. But we want to look at this aspect about holiness and about how we treat the holiness of God, right? And once again, just as we've done a few times before in this series, we're going to look at this whole passage all together at first. I'm going to read through it, make some comments about it, then we're going to come back. When we come back to it, we're going to look at two charges to follow concerning God's holiness so that he might use it in our life to conform us more and more into the image of his holy Son. All right? Now, before we read through this passage, let me give a little context leading up to this passage. Saul has recently been named king, the first king of Israel. All right? Tall, dark, and handsome, right? We remember that about Saul. And so he's just kind of coming into the first part of his reign as the first king of Israel. And he's experienced some success in leading Israel in victory over some different battles. All right? And things were going pretty well. Although the chapter before this, he makes a poor decision, a foolish decision, and the decision almost cost his son Jonathan his life. He almost has to give him up to God and sacrifice him and kill him because of a foolish decision that he made. So this brings us to our account here in 1 Samuel 15. And it's an opportunity for Saul to redeem himself from this foolish decision he had just made. So let's begin with verse 1 there. It says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over Israel, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Saul was to utterly destroy every person and everything of the Amalekites, or the Amalekites, depending on how you want to pronounce it, okay? And who were the Amalekites? Were they nomadic people that lived in the southern part of Canaan? Are they from the south, okay? And when the Jews began to want to come into the land, kind of headed that way, the Amalekites were a problem. They were enemies of the Jews. They hated the Jews. They hated a holy God, and they hated God's holy people. And so much so that when they came to attack the Israelites, they sent a whole bunch of them around the back to attack who? Who's in the back? It's the stragglers. It's the weak. And that's what the Amalekites, these chickens, were. People who preyed on the weak, who wanted to hurt the weak and the stragglers. God swore that he would wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. And we see that. You see, this battle, let me tell you this too, the battle that just talked about there, that come from behind, takes place in Exodus 17. You remember when Moses, he held up his hands, right? And they would win, but when his hands dropped, what would happen? They would start to lose. So Aaron and Hur came by and held his hands up. This is this battle, all right? And God promised at the end of that battle, I'll take care of the Amalekites. And he also promised later on in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, listen to this. "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came up from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God." That's a key point there. "Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you the rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance possessed, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget." So here in 1 Samuel 15, God's calling Saul, "I want you to be my instrument to carry this out." This promise nearly 400 years ago that he made to the nation of Israel. And now God is calling Saul to carry that out. And just a note here, sometimes we're like David and we look around and we see the wicked. And it seems like they're just getting off, right? They're just persecuting Christians, killing them, shaking their fist at God, and they're getting off. Guess what? They won't get off, will they? And the Amalekites probably thought they'd been getting off for 400 years. And the Israelites probably thought the same thing. But God said, now it's time. And there'll be a time for all those who shake their fist at God that he will bring down his justice upon them. So may that encourage you this morning. Maybe it may not encourage you either. Let's pick back up with verse 4. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites who were close to them, go depart and go down from the Amalekites, so I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So we see in these verses that Saul defeats the Amalekites, right? That's what he does. It just says right there, he defeated them. Things are looking pretty good, right? We just don't read on. Look pretty good, right? Well, let's read on to find out just how good things are. Look at verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But. And that little three-letter word should jump off the page. It should scream to the readers of this text that there's something coming up that we need to pay attention to. There's a contrast. It's pointing to a major issue here. Look again at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Uh-oh. And the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. In other words, God said, utterly destroy everything and everybody. And Saul said, I'll almost destroy everybody and everything. It's a problem, isn't it? It's not good. Now look at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. I mean, Saul's feeling pretty good about himself, isn't he? I mean, he just won this battle. He's toting Agag around like a trophy, and he just planned his own victory parade. That's what he did. He's feeling really good about himself. Yet God is obviously not pleased with Saul, is he? Saul's clueless. Now look again at what happens in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Samuel basically says, I love this. I love this. He basically says, so you've carried out the Lord's command, huh? Well, it's just amazing. I just kind of hear a bunch of sheep bleeding and hear, moo. That's basically what he says. It's amazing. You did? You obeyed the Lord? Well, now look what Saul says in verse 15. I mean, this is, if you want to how to make excuses, Saul is like the king of excuses. That's the only thing he's a king of in this whole passage. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, it is not true. Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choice of the kings, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is at the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Wow. Saul says, I obeyed God and even got up and went to Sunday morning worship, gave my offering and the whole deal. Come on, what's a big deal if you leftover stuff? And Samuel says, no, you haven't obeyed the Lord. You didn't do what God commanded. In fact, he says, you rejected the word of the Lord. You rejected God's word. You didn't treat God as holy. You didn't take his holiness seriously. And as for your sacrifice, you can keep it. It's worthless without obedience. Well, and your obedience says your disobedience has cost you the throne. It's over, buddy. Then look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I fear the people and listen to their voice. Wow. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the king of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. But Samuel said, But Saul said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Saul basically says, okay, you're right. I sinned. Can you help me get out of this jam? And Samuel says, it's too late. It's too late. God's made his decision. He won't go back on it. It's over. Now look at verse 32. And Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, this is unbelievable. Surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Samuel had to do what Saul would not. Now, this is a heavy passage of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, this is serious. And it's sobering, isn't it? And as I said before, we don't have time to look at all this. I wanted to stop and pause about 15 other times in there to make points, but we don't have time to. There's so much there. But I want us just to continue to focus on the main point we want to look at today. I want us to focus on the contrast of Saul's view of the holiness of God and Samuel's view of the holiness of God and how it impacted their actions and attitudes. All right, and in doing this, we're going to look at two charges to follow concerning the holiness of God in order that it might change us and make us more and more like Christ. Look at the first charge with me. If you have your outline there, you'll see it's answer the call to take seriously the holiness of God. Answer the call to take seriously the holiness of God, and Saul did not answer the call. He didn't answer the call. He didn't take God's holiness serious. And this is seen in the fact that he didn't completely obey God. He partially obeyed God. He didn't take out all the Amalekites like God commanded. And God commanded this because the Amalekites had rejected him as the holy God of all the universe, and the Amalekites had rejected his people as his holy people. And not only did God command this of Saul to fulfill his promise that was 400 years earlier, but he did it to protect and preserve the holiness of the nation, and particularly not just the nation as a whole, but the holiness of the people. And this is one of the reasons God gave this command to annihilate some other pagan countries around them, all right? In Deuteronomy 20:18, look what it says. So they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, that you would sin against the Lord your God. God's protecting his people. Saul disobeyed. And in the process, took God's holiness and his call for his people to be holy as something trivial or something unimportant. He did not take the holiness of God seriously. I'm going to keep repeating that so we'll remember that. That's a literary device. I'm going to go way over three. All right? I need more than three to remember. He didn't take God seriously. Here's a question. Do you take God's holiness seriously? Do you take the holiness of the holy God, the only thing that's ultimately holy, do you take it seriously? Well, you don't if you partially obey what God clearly says in his word. God desires holiness in all of us, in all of our thoughts, in our behavior, as seen in our obedience to Him. Now, many people think they can partially obey and just kind of play around with sin a little bit. I'm just going to get close enough, get a little taste of it, but I'm not going to jump all the way in. And they think that that's pleasing the Lord. They have this attitude, well, you don't have to get legalistic about it. I mean, come on, it's just a little bit. Just, you know, partial obedience is better than no obedience, right? And the truth is, partial obedience equals what? Disobedience. There's no such thing as partial obedience. It's either all or none. And in fact, it's a rejection of the Word of God. And remember what he said, Samuel said to Saul in verse 26, if you have rejected the Word of the Lord. And other people think, even though they partially obey, it's okay. I mean, come on, I'm here every Sunday. I'm the first one to drop my offering in the box back there. I come to women's study or men's study or youth study, whichever one it would be. I'm memorizing verses. I'm meeting one-on-one with somebody. I mean, surely God's going to take that into account, right? I mean, come on. No big deal. Partial obedience. That's not a big deal because I'm doing all this other stuff. And if this is you, then you need to be reminded of what Samuel said in verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. If you're using the spiritual graces or spiritual disciplines to try to appease God, He doesn't want them. They're an insult to Him when we use those things that He's given us to love Him and worship Him as a way to appease Him. He sent His Son to die on the cross for our lack of holiness. And yet we're going to bring these little trinkets to God and say, well, hey, look what I got, God. That's what we do when we do this to God. When I do this to God, I'm insulting Him. We all seem to struggle with some partial obedience, or really disobedience, in different areas, don't we? Some of the men in this room would never, ever buy a pornographic magazine or look at pornography on the internet. I know that. But you might be the first ones in line to get your new copy of Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. When I was in college, I took pride that I didn't watch the pornographic movies that went on in my dorm. Great pride. I don't watch that stuff. So while they were watching that, I'd go up to my room and watch Baywatch. If you remember Baywatch, what's the difference? What's the difference? And be true, that's why I watched it. But after, you know, they got a little clothes on. I was lusting as much as those guys downstairs. I was kidding myself. And God finally convicted me of that. Partial obedience was disobedience. It wasn't treating God as holy. Some of the women in this room would never outwardly gossip about someone. But in sharing prayer requests, we'll show so many details. We got sister so-and-so. I mean, she's done this. We really need to pray for her. And I heard, we really need to pray for her. We'd never outwardly gossip, would we? But we'd share like prayer requests like crazy. How about our government when we're called to obey our government, right? Unless it asks us to sin, right? We're called to obey our government. How are we doing? How's the speed limit going? How about our taxes? How about it when it says don't set off fireworks in your neighborhood, like we did when we first moved here? And the police pulled up, Pastor, put them up. Now I knew, but now I'm accountable. I didn't know that. I knew. All right. How are we doing? Because we're obeying the government, aren't we? All things of the government, unless they ask us to sin. God desires that we be set apart in all of our actions, all of our attitudes, not just some of it. Now think with me for a minute the consequences of Saul not taking God's holiness seriously. The first consequence is that he lost the throne, right? And that's bad enough, that he lost the throne of Israel, the first king. But there's more. And what I'm going to say, you've heard it many times before from me, and I hope you remember it until the Lord comes back. All right? Here it goes. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. That's right. You got it. Keep you longer than you want to. Cost you more than you want to. And you remember the fourth one? It will hurt others along the way. And that's the second consequence of what Saul did by not taking God's holiness seriously. And you're going to see it as much in this passage. All right? But his lack of concern for God's holiness by disobeying, hurt others as well. And since he didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites here, guess who was hurt because of that? Well, we're going to take time to turn to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, Guess who shows up? Not only we figure out he didn't just not kill Agag, but he left some other people go as well. Because guess who shows back up? The Amalekites. And guess who has to deal with them after they come and they steal all their women and children and take them off? David and his men have to. They have to deal with the sin of Saul because he didn't obey God completely. So years later, David has to deal with the sin of Saul. And his family and his men's families had to deal with the sin of Saul. Consequences, not just on Saul, but in those around him. His failure to take God's holiness seriously was devastating and hurtful to others as well. And any of us gathered here this morning who fail to take God's holiness seriously, as shown by our disobedience, will suffer consequences. But others will also suffer consequences, and maybe people we never know. It's serious, isn't it? God is calling us, all of us, who are His by faith in Christ this morning, to answer the call to take seriously His holiness. Can you see from this passage that God takes holiness seriously? I hope so. Well, unlike Saul, Samuel answered the call to take seriously God's holiness, didn't he? And we see this in his action to annihilate sin in personally protecting the holiness of God. And that's the second charge concerning the holiness of God. Look again at verses 32 and 33. I mean, this is kind of a gruesome thing, but this we need to look at again. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, the king of Amalekites. And Agag, I just love to read this again, came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But it gets real serious here, doesn't it? There's no laughing matter. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Notice that phrase, Samuel hewed Agag to pieces. NIV, ESV, the ESV and New King James say he hacked him to pieces. Now, NIV says he put Agag to death. That's like the G version, all right, of what happened. You can let your kids read the NIV on that one, all right? So you don't have to explain what he did. But he cut him to pieces is what it says, literally. He hacked him to pieces. You see, Samuel took God's holiness seriously and therefore made sure that he obeyed God fully. He annihilated sin in personally protecting the holiness of God. What do I mean by that? God's holiness was so important to Samuel, and so was his own personal holiness, okay, that he was going to obey God all the way, all the way. And just like Samuel, we are called to annihilate sin in personally protecting the holiness of God. We're called to hack the Agags and the Amalekites in our life to pieces. We're called to cut to pieces all the sin in our life, to annihilate them. He says, you didn't exterminate them. Hey, when you have the exterminator come, do you want any bugs left over? And neither does God. He doesn't want any sin left over in our life. The thing is, it's always going to be there. We've got to keep working at it. Yet those of us who have been made right with God through faith in Christ, all right, we're called to be holy. We're annihilate sin in our life. And we have been made holy. All right, the reigning principle of sin has been conquered in our life. All right, it has. And we see that in Romans 6:6. This is good news. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. All right? That reigning principle of sin, the old self, was crucified. But the scripture says that it also says that in Christ we're made holy, that we are holy. Look what it says in Hebrews 10:10. This is important. You've got to get this. So the old man, the old self, was crucified. All right? The reigning principle of sin in our life was crucified. It's dead. That's annihilated, that part. All right? And it also says that we're holy. Look at this. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this in the New American Standard, you can see this. This is in the perfect tense, all right? Or it may say made holy. This is sanctified is a synonym, all right? It's hagios in the Greek. It's a synonym for holy, to be set apart, all right? As we mentioned before, a cut above, all right? It's in the perfect tense, which means what? Past action, completed action, with the resulting state of being, on and on. It never changes, okay? So in our spirit, all right, where the Holy Spirit resides, and we've been given a new nature, we've been made holy, and that will never change. What's interesting, too, this is also a passive verb. So who does this to us? God does. God makes us holy. in this sense. However, this is not the entire picture when it comes to holiness, is it? Look with me at there's four verses down from Hebrews 10. Look, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, the NIV does a better job of translating this, because this is in the present tense, and the NIV actually says being made holy or being sanctified. All right, it's going, right? It just keeps going. It's an ongoing thing that we are being made holy. But it just said that we are holy. We are already sanctified, right? There must be a difference, right? It's not contradictory. In our spirit, we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit residing in our spirit, in our eternal part of us. But we also have some things left over, don't we? We have what the Scripture calls indwelling sin in our life. We have sin in the flesh. And this is speaking of our actions and attitudes. That God has made us holy here, but he's making our actions and attitudes begin to line up with who he's made us, right? That's what he's doing, and that's what this verse is talking about. And you know what's interesting about this verb, too? Not only is it present, it's also passive. So who ultimately does this to us? God does. He ultimately, it's his power that brings this about. This is what we call progressive sanctification, okay? It goes on and on and on. This part of sanctification does. It's God's power that ultimately brings it about. But although it's God's power that ultimately brings it about, this making our actions and our attitudes holy, he does it through the means of our obedience. You hear that? It's not, okay, God, make me holy. Anything happening? No, and nothing will. Nothing will if we just stand back. He does it through the means of our obedience. And this truth is seen, I love this, in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my presence and my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." I love it when people quote that to me. So you've got to work for your salvation. I mean, did your Bible like get cut off after this or something? Look at verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who brings this work about. Yes, we do. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because God is working in us and through us to bring that about. Yes, the old man has been crucified. We've been made holy. But the Scripture teaches that there is still remaining sin in our lives, and God calls us to annihilate the sin in our daily life. This is seen throughout the New Testament. I love this one particular verse, Colossians 3:5. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead," as some translations say, "put to death or mortify, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to adultery." Now look at that phrase, "consider the members of your earthly body as dead." All right, and that "consider as dead" or "put to death," or the King James says "mortify." I kind of like that word. It's strong. We don't use it very much. It's an active imperative. So what's that mean? It's a command, right? We got to do something. We got to do something. We can't just stand back, right? We got to put it to death. And let me emphasize again that just as Samuel hacked Agag to death, God is saying to us throughout his Scripture that we are to hack to pieces the sin that is in our life, to annihilate it, to exterminate it, to be aggressive with it. I mean, you can be aggressive on this one. We're not called to wound our sin. So is that what Samuel did? He just wounded him? No. He killed him. We're called to kill, to put to death. Either something is dead or alive, right? It can't be both. He was partially dead. He wasn't partially dead. He's either dead or he's alive. He was alive if he's partially dead, right? If he's partially alive, he's alive, right? Either you're dead or alive, not both. And God says we need to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So how do we do this? How do we do this? And this really deserves an entire sermon. And it's going to get one, because there's going to be the holiness of God part two. Because as I work through this, I said we need to know how to do this. We need to spend enough time to get back and dig deeper into some of this that I'm talking about right now. So because God wants us to, right? I want to just pass over it. Okay, God's holy. You're supposed to be holy. Go get them. I mean, that doesn't help us, does it? I'm trying to give you a little bit of practice, so if you're not here next time I preach, then you can have something to lean on, okay? Right? So, but how are we going to go about this, annihilate sin and personally protecting the holiness of God? Well, let me just, if you want to put on your notes, practical ways to hack up Agag, all right? Or to put to death the deeds of the earthly body, okay? And some of this, I'll just tell you, some of this, not the exact wording, but I heard a sermon of John MacArthur about this passage, actually, a few years ago, really impacted me. And he said some things in there I think that are helpful when we talk about hacking up and annihilating sin in our life. The first thing, I'm just going to give you, we're not going to look at all the scripture references. Abstain from fleshly lust. Stop lusting. That's basically what it says, okay? And you see that in James 1, also 1 Peter 2:11. You'll write those down, 1 Peter 2:11 and James 1. You put off sin. You put off lust. You put off greed. You put it off. And it's a command. And then the second thing is to make no provision for the flesh. You find that in Romans 13:14. Don't put yourselves in places to be tempted. Like, I mean, if you have a problem with gluttony, don't go to the all-you-can-eat buffet. But we do that, don't we? If you got a problem with pornography, you better have covenant eyes on your computer so you won't look at it. You can't just go, oh, yeah, I won't look at it. Ooh, hey. I mean, that's what's going to happen, right? How about greed? If you got a problem with greed, let somebody else do your taxes. I'm serious about this. If you got a problem with gossip, don't get around with a bunch of people you know that's going to happen. Don't put yourself in a situation. I'm just going to give a silly example. I mean, I love chocolate. I mean, I'm like a chocoholic. If it's in our house, what happens? I eat it, and I'll sniff it out if they're hiding it. But if it's not there, I won't eat it, and I won't even go get it. But if it's there, I'm going to eat it. And I know I can't put myself in a situation with chocolate. That's pretty simple, and I don't think it's sin to eat chocolate, although if I eat too much, it would be. I got to stay away from those things. All right, the next thing, that's part of putting off. We make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second part, or the first part of Romans 13:14. All right, goes along with that. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? To fix your heart on Him. You know, whatever you worship, you become like. You see that if you want to study that in Psalm 135. Whatever you worship, you become like. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your heart on Him. Then also, fourthly, meditate on God's Word. I mean, it's all through the Scripture, right? To meditate on God's Word. Don't just read it, but really think about it. God, how does this apply my situation? I'm putting off this sin, man. I need some practical truth to walk in holiness and obey You here, God. Help me. And then do this. Pray. Pray. Lead us not into temptation. You know what Jesus said? Lead us not into temptation. So abstain from fleshly lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on God's Word and pray. And pray. One of the greatest examples I've ever seen of someone annihilating sin in their life was the husband in the movie Fireproof. Remember that? You saw it? Kirk Cameron? I love this movie because he comes to a saving faith and he repents and trusts in Christ. And you're wondering what's going to happen after this because a lot of people kind of say the prayer, you know. His life was changing. God was changing him. He was holy, but he was being made holy. You see what I'm saying? And one of the things that really separated them was his addiction to pornography. And he's going on there and he's looking on the internet and stuff like that. It was killing her, killing his marriage. But when he becomes known to the Lord, he comes and he sits down in front of the computer. And maybe you remember this scene. And he comes, he's looking at something, and all of a sudden something pops up. You know, like Lola. Come and meet Lola or something like that. And he gets up from the computer and he walks over, puts his hands on the mantle, and he's just struggling. I mean, He wants to look at that, but he knows he shouldn't look at that. He doesn't want to look at it. He's just struggling, and he kind of walks by the computer, just wondering what he's going to do, and he kind of takes the mouse. And the next thing you see, man, I wish I had like an old monitor. He takes the computer outside and beats it up with a baseball bat. And his neighbors are like, ooh, you know, he's going, hey, Mr. Brown. And he just beats it up. He annihilates that problem because he knew he couldn't handle it. And maybe some of you need to do that. You say, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? Come on, you have to get rid of your computer. You know what? You might have to. Because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Where in your life do you, by God's grace, need to get extreme and hack Agag and the Amalekites to death? Where is it? Again, there's a place for all of us. I know there is. All of us. our willingness to annihilate sin in our life by God's Spirit, it's always by the Spirit, shows whether or not we take the holiness of God seriously. Do you take it seriously? Do you take God's holiness seriously? It shows whether we're a Saul or a Samuel. And we're going to do a part two on this last part and get deeper into it and look at what God says about this, how we're equipped, and how we can hack Agag to death in our life. God displayed His holiness perfectly on the cross. You realize that? He displayed His holiness perfectly on the cross. You see, His wrath against sin is displayed in His holiness. He hates sin so much because He is holy that He put the Holy One, His Son, on the cross so that we might be made holy. It's a perfect display of the holiness of God. I love what one guy says. He says, once it was God's holiness that separated us from God, the holiness of His being. Now it's God's holiness that brings us to God. The perfect holiness of His Son. Have you been made holy through faith in His Son? That's my prayer this morning. You have not been made holy. If you haven't understood your sin in light of a holy God who, and your sin deserves His wrath, His justice, yet He loved you so much that He sent His Son to take the punishment you deserved. And He asked you to embrace His Son and embrace what His Son did on your behalf. He says He'll make you holy. Are you holy? And for the rest of you here who have done that, I really want you to think about where is it in my life that I'm playing this partial obedience, that I'm making up stuff, just kind of excuses, trying to get away with it. It's like, I'm okay. God takes His holiness seriously. He wants us to. And by His grace, we can take it seriously and hack Agag death in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, this is truly a sobering passage of Scripture. This truth that You are holy and You call us to be holy, Lord, is not something to be taken lightly. We don't want to. We don't want to be a stranger to Your holiness. We want to befriend Your holiness. We will be changed by Your holiness. Well, but we can't do that on our own. You have to work in us and through us for it to happen. So, Lord, as people are thinking about that right now, Lord, I pray that if they're not, Lord, You bring things to mind. You bring things to my mind about my life where I'm playing around. I'm not taking serious Your holiness. And Lord, it's because of Your Holy Son that we can pray this. In His name we pray. Amen.